Well, it has been 3 days now since the mother, the disciples, and the friends of Jesus have been forced to admit that their rabbi, their friend, their great hope was in fact dead. This is all that they know. A massive stone has been rolled in front of the entrance of the tomb to prevent it from being opened. The seal of Herod has been placed on it. There are 4 heavily armed guards standing outside. Because you see, the Pharisees had also heard the stories, knew what people were saying about Jesus. They were taking no chances. But then it happened. The stone was rolled away. The grave clothes were in place in the tomb, but Jesus was not in them. And some of Jesus' followers, and even 2 of his disciples, had seen the empty tomb with their very own eyes. And now reports were beginning to come in that Jesus was being seen all around the region, very much alive, very much healthy. You know, tombs will tell us a great deal about the person who occupies them. Unfortunately, tombstones or headstones today give us a little bit of information, but that whole industry has become so expensive you can barely afford to put the date you were born and the date that you died, let alone everything else. Archaeologists will tell you that perhaps the greatest historical tomb discovery of all time was in Egypt, that of King Tut. King Tutankhamun was the 13th pharaoh of the 18th dynasty of what would become known historically as the New Kingdom era. He ruled from 1332 to 1324 BC. He was only 8 or 9 when he took the throne. Can't figure out why things went wrong. 8 or 9. He only ruled for about 8 or 9 years, and so the fact was he was a teenager when he finally died. But after his tomb was discovered, there was so much wealth found inside that it took nearly 2 months for every piece to be removed and cataloged. That's how much was in. It was called the Tomb of Tombs. Yet its significance and importance can only be measured in numerical value. That's truly all the worth that there was, a value that was set by objects. Every one of them one day would dissolve into nothingness. Nothing eternal was present. You know, all the pyramids of Egypt, they're famous because they contained the mummified bodies of the pharaohs. But there are other places as well. Westminster Abbey in London is revered because in it rests the bodies of many of the kings and queens of England, English nobles, as well as people like Isaac Newton, Charles Dickens, and George Friedrich Handel, who wrote, many of you know, The Messiah, which contains the great Hallelujah chorus, which is often sung during these types of services. Muhammad's tomb is a noted stone sarcophagus where, by the way, his bones are still there in the tomb. Arlington Cemetery in Washington is revered for honoring the resting places of so many great Americans who accomplished so many great things, including 2 United States presidents. But the Garden Tomb is the only one that is known worldwide throughout all of history, not because of who is in it, but who is not there now. That's the difference. The empty tomb of Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's power. It was also the final fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies about Jesus, including not only where he would be born, but how he would die, where he would be buried, the type of grave that he would be laid in, and even his resurrection. One of which we read in Isaiah 53. It's an incredible passage of scripture all about who Jesus would be. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And the method that he would die was described 600 years before crucifixion was even created as a form of execution. God laid these things out. And it accurately presents what Jesus would endure on our behalf. And it was also that power that transformed fearful lives. It started with the 11. Remember now, Judas is no longer a part of them. Judas took his own life when he realized what it was that he had done. And I got to tell you, I'm a quiet supporter of Judas. I don't know if we'll see him or not, but there's a part of me that thinks he may be in heaven. I know to many people that's heresy. But consider what Judas did, just briefly before I continue, because it speaks to the power of God's love and his forgiveness. The Bible tells us that Judas, when he had understood what happened and when he had watched what had taken place with Jesus being bound and taken away, it said he went and he tried to give the money back. He said, I don't want this money. And they said to him, what is that to us? That doesn't mean anything to us. And then it said, in his remorse, he could not live with what he had done, and he took his own life. My question is, did Judas repent when he realized what it was that he had done? You see, Judas was on a whole nother page. Judas was thinking that if he set this thing up, Jesus would have no choice but to reveal his true nature. He would have to say, I am the Son of God. He would have to make sure that he would not be taken. Judas did not understand this was the plan of God all along. God's love is so great, my friends, that in the last breath of a life on earth, they can receive their forgiveness from God. That's how great his love is. You and I have a hard time understanding that. Wait a minute, you mean a guy can go live as horribly as he wants to, sin his entire life, and in the last moment he can ask for God's forgiveness and he'll forgive him? Yes, that's exactly who God is. And I think there are times when we try to take the mercy and the grace of God and cram it into our understanding of what is fair and what is right and what is sensible. God's love goes so far beyond us, church. God's love for you goes so far beyond what you know, what you can possibly understand. It doesn't matter what you've done. It does not even matter what you're doing right now. If you confess to him, he will forgive you. It's why I am constantly encouraging you, never give up praying for your family. Never give up praying for your friends. There is no such thing in the scriptures as a lost cause. Not a heart that's willing to turn itself over to him. Now, God gives us a choice. And there are those people who will flat out deny God for the entirety of their lives. That's not God's desire for them. The Bible tells us that he does not want to lose one. And it was because of that love that he sent Jesus to suffer what it was that he did on our behalf. But Sunday was coming. There are those that immediately disputed the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. They claimed he wasn't really dead. Claimed that the disciples snuck in somehow past the big stone and the soldiers and stole the body. Some that even claimed that the followers went to the wrong tomb in spite of the fact of all of the eyewitnesses that proved completely contrary to that. Or that the massive sealed stone in front of the opening just could not be moved by a couple of people. And oh yeah, what about the trained soldiers? How do we get past them if these things were true? You never let the truth disrupt a twisted narrative. And they did not back then. But Jesus was alive. Because that truth became evident to everyone. Jesus appeared following his resurrection to at least 9 different locations before ascending back to heaven. It was different locations so that no one could say it was something that had been contrived. He appeared to over 500 people in those 40 days before he ascended to heaven, so that they could not say, well, it was just one or two people whispering about the fact that they might have seen Jesus. And it was the truth of his resurrection that enabled Peter to stand later at the time of Pentecost and proclaim the now undisputed truth of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And that same truth that enabled the Apostle Paul to later speak of those appearances to all of those people, even going as far as saying, listen, a lot of those guys are still alive. You don't believe me? Go ask them. The proof was there. The resurrection had taken place. But the truth of his resurrection is so powerful that it even continues to affect the minds of people today who would otherwise want nothing to do with Jesus. Josh McDowell is a name that some of you may recognize, an author. He was a man who originally was an agnostic, which means an agnostic believes that there is a God, but there's no personal relationship. God really doesn't care about the little tiny things that we're doing down here. That's an agnostic. But he was pursuing his legal studies in order to enter politics, and he made the determination that he was going to write an academic paper, which means that he would have to submit it to a panel to approve. But he decided he wanted to write this to disprove Christianity through the historical evidence. That was his goal. I'm going to disprove Christianity. Sometime later, he was asked by a student of his. The student said, Professor, why could you not refute Christianity? Because the fact of the matter is, McDowell became a Christian through his studies. But he was asked, why could you not? He said, for one simple reason. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He could not get past that. Could not get past the evidence that was irrefutable of the fact that Jesus conquered death and rose again. It was the only conclusion that he could possibly come to. Another man's name that you may not recognize, his name was Thomas Arnold. Actually lived several hundred years ago. But he was one of the greatest minds of his era. He was an English professor and a historian. He was the holder of the chair of modern history at Oxford. He had authored a full history, get this is not light reading. He authored a full history of the entirety of Roman history itself. All of it, from the beginning to the end. He wrote all of this down. He also wanted to disprove the truth of God. And his specialty was examining the validity of all types of physical and researched evidence. When somebody wanted to prove something, they brought their evidence to Thomas Arnold. He was quoted as saying, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in all of history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. The empty tomb tells us of God's ultimate power to change the hearts and the minds of man, no matter the time of history. Now let me ask you, do you remember the first words that Jesus spoke to his disciples following the resurrection? We have talked about that in here many times. You know the disciples have gathered together. There's probably a lot of hand-wringing going on. They don't know what they're going to do. Everything that they had left of their lives and given themselves to was now apparently over. They had nothing. And the last time they had been with Jesus, how did that end up? What did they do? They ran. They fled. They abandoned him. So we have 11 men who witnessed the power of Jesus for almost 3 years. And the last thing that they know is the crushing shame and the guilt of the fact that they abandoned Jesus. And then we read in Luke 24 that Jesus is suddenly in the room. Now watch, it didn't say Jesus knocked at the door and said, guys, can I get in? Come on, there's soldiers out here, get me in. He didn't do that. He didn't sneak in through a window. He didn't come in a disguise as an old woman and go, it's me, fellas. He didn't do that. What did Jesus do? It said he appeared in their midst. He wasn't there, and then he was there. The power of God. And Jesus could have said anything to these guys. He had every right to just chew them up one side and down another. Thanks, guys. Thank you. You didn't understand that this was going to happen? You didn't know when Judas left? Couldn't you even tell by the way he looked? Did you remember me saying that one was going to betray me? I said all of this, and the minute they showed up, you guys left me. That wasn't what Jesus said. The Bible tells us that the first thing that Jesus said to them, the very first words out of his mouth were, "Peace be with you." Peace. In other words, guys, it's okay. It's all right. This is exactly what was supposed to take place. I am where I am supposed to be. I still love you. Those were the first words that Jesus spoke to them. Because it was, as Paul would later write to the church in Philippi, it was a peace that Jesus was offering that makes no sense. Paul said it's the peace that passes our understanding. My friends, that peace is available to you today, each and every one of you. It does not matter what it is that you're dealing with. There is peace in knowing that he is with you. There is peace in surrendering your life to him anew. I'll tell you, that's a habit that I have gotten into. I find myself virtually every single day at some point saying, Father, I surrender my life to you anew. Because I have lived without surrendering my life to him. It never goes well. At some point, I am going to recognize and realize that my ways are not the best ways. That my supposed wisdom and experience are nothing compared to the love and the guidance and the direction of the Heavenly Father, who knows me better than I know myself, who has seen my life from day one to the very last, who wants nothing from me but good. That's who we surrender our lives to. That's what Jesus was saying to those disciples when he walked in the room, I still love you, and I've got a plan for you. They needed to be restored to that place. We know and have his peace because of his presence. The tomb may have been empty, but his presence, the presence of God, the person of the Holy Spirit would come. And that's what remains with us today. Because my friends, God knows full well your value. He knows who you are. He knows your gifts, your strengths. He even knows your weaknesses. Nothing surprises God, because even if you're feeling less than valuable right now, God values you more than you can understand. If you're feeling right now that you're really not walking with God the way that you should, he is there to take you back into his arms. He knows your worth because he sees you in a way that no one else does or possibly can. I have an illustration I want to share with you, and I've shared this with you in the past, but it's so perfect for what it is we're talking about in this moment. It was February 1986 that a gemstone broker by the name of Roy Wettstein was walking the aisles of the Tucson Gem and Minerals Show. And the story goes that he noticed in one of the men's bins of all the different stones and rocks that there was a very ordinary looking hued blue violet stone. It wasn't very pretty. It was actually misshapen, and it was about the size of a pretty good sized potato just laying in the guy's bin. He examined it for a little bit picked it up, and as calmly as he could, he walked up to the vendor and he said, "So you want $15 for this?" Well, the vendor, realizing that that was probably the ugliest stone that he had sitting up there, and there are all these more beautiful ones, thought, well, maybe I'll just lure him in here. He said, "I'll take 10. So the guy paid him $10. Finished, went back home. And several months later, it was learned that Wettstein reported the stone that he had found, once he got it back and was able to work with it, came to discover that it was in fact a 1,905-carat natural star sapphire. It had been measured at 800 carats more than the largest stone of its kind up until that time, and he claims that it was appraised for $2.28 million. Now, those numbers have, of course, been challenged by people, as they often are in these types of a story. But it does not change the fact that it took a lover of stones to be able to recognize the sapphire's true value, just as it takes the lover of souls to recognize the true value of ordinary-looking people like you and like me. The lover of our souls sees things within us that we have no knowledge are there. And all it's going to take is our willingness to allow him to come and to polish the stone. Now, you do know when they polish stones, they often use what's called a grinding wheel. Now, fortunately, a stone doesn't feel anything. But the grinding wheel that Jesus has used in my life, I can tell you, has never been comfortable. Yet when I was done, when he was finished getting me to the place I needed to be, I looked a lot better than I did before, because he loves me. And as I bring our time together to a close this morning, I want us to consider just again the discovery of that other tomb in Egypt. Because Howard Carter, on November the 4th, 1922, finds the first step after digging around in some expanded sites that he had digged at previously. He decided to loop back around and to go to some of those places again. And he discovered the first step that would then lead him down to the door of what would become the entrance of the tomb. The story is told that he quickly covered the step and he secured the area and went to get ready to finish what he believed was going to be the conclusion of his work. He had been searching and digging for this tomb for 10 years before he found that one step. And along that time, he had spent an untold amount of money, most of it his own, to be able to afford the work and the people that needed to be a part of it. So not long after, he returned with his teams, they cleared the area, and they began to dig. And sure enough, there was a staircase that was revealed and came down to the entrance to the tomb that he had been looking for so many years. The workers were able to pull the door out just enough to be able to see inside, but they all stepped back and they called for Carter to come so he could be the first one. And the account says that he took a light, and it might not have been more than just a candle light. It wasn't a great deal of illumination. They didn't have flashlights like we do now. But he was able to hold the light, and it said he stood and he stared inside. Until finally one of the workers called, "What do you see?" He said two words, "Marvelous things." That was all he could say. And then it was reported that he gave the light to someone next to him and he turned and he walked back up the steps and he sat down and put his head in his hands and he began to weep. Now most of those that were there figured that he's weeping at the enormity of this find, the incredible storage of treasures that he is going to be able to now document. But when he finally composed himself enough to speak, he turned to those near him and he said, 10 years ago, I dug 18 inches from this spot, from this very step, and somehow I missed it. And so for 10 years, he continued to search when he had only been less than 2 feet from his goal all along. My friends, this Resurrection Sunday morning, don't miss Jesus. Don't miss him. God is speaking to you this morning, to each of us, through an empty tomb. He's telling us, I love you. He's telling us, I forgive you. He's telling us, I'm here for you. God wants nothing more than a personal relationship with you this morning. And if you have never asked Jesus to come and to be the Lord of your life, my prayer is that this Resurrection Sunday would be the day that changes your eternity. But for those of you, my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, I believe that this should also be a day when we go and say, Father, search my heart this morning. What do I need to surrender to you that I have not? What is it, Father, that I am holding on to that keeps me from walking in the closeness of the fellowship that I want so desperately with you? I've said so many times, in those hours when we feel so distant from God, can I assure you of something? He never moved. We walk away. We get involved in things that we should not be involved in, and all the while the Father is saying, I sent my Son to die for you. The price has been paid. Now, live your life as a forgiven child. 18 inches was all he was from that step that would have changed his life. And this morning, Jesus is right here with us this morning. Don't miss him. Jesus said, as recorded by John in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, the 20th verse, he says, here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. God desires a relationship with you this morning, my friends, in such an intimate way that you will know without a shadow of a doubt that he is with you in every moment. Let this morning of celebration, be that moment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you first and foremost for the truth, the undisputed truth of the fact that our Savior lives. The sins that were taken on our behalf, that caused the Father to be separated from his Son in that moment, was what was required for our salvation. And so, God, I ask that for each and every one of us here this morning, that we would desire, God, to surrender our lives to you anew, perhaps for the very first time, and to know, God, that all that is required is I simply say, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I confess my sins to you, and I ask now that Jesus would come and be the Lord of my life. I surrender myself to you. And the Bible tells us that in that moment, our lives are no longer the same. We have been saved. And Father, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here in the Lord and ask God that we would be willing to invite the Holy Spirit to come and examine our hearts so that we may know, God, what it is that we need to give over to you. Those things, God, that I have got to release, those things I've got to walk away from, I can no longer let this be a part of my life because I am a child of God and I want every thought, every action, every word to bring glory and honor to you. Father, thank you again for this day. And I ask now, God, that you would bless each and every one here. Go with them, protect them, Father, as they go. And each and every day, may we be aware, God, of the privilege that we have to be called a child of God. And may we live that life in a way that others will know you are our Lord. Thank you, Father. It's in the matchless name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we pray these things. Amen.